All right. All right, we're going to be starting in 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I'm going to be, again, I'm going to try and do this out of the New American Standard again. All right, and hopefully the words will line up. There seems to have been an issue last time that the words weren't exactly the same, even though we were using a New American Standard version. Sometimes the words were a little bit different, so there may be a little bit of difference in the editions. But we're going to try it again today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Let's pray. Father, hallelujah, Lord. I thank you for today, Lord. I thank you for the worship that we had, Lord, that we are not home yet, Lord. And that is something that comes through this book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, is that we are waiting for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ and to take us home and to live with you and to be with you forever and ever and ever. And Father, I want to thank you for the word that so clearly teaches us these things, and Lord, that we have been taught on all things that pertain to godliness and life, Lord. So, Father, I just ask that your Spirit would speak through me this morning as we touch on this next section. And, Father, that you would feed your people this morning. And, Lord, as always, that we would go out of here changed. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. I wanted to, let's just go back into chapter 3 for a second. At the end of what we did the last time, we came to Paul's prayer. Paul is writing, if you remember, he was abruptly asked to leave Thessalonica before he really wanted to. And he had been able to do a lot of teaching, but there were things that he probably didn't cover or didn't cover as deeply as he wanted to. And he had, therefore, a concern for the church from a teaching point of view, but also that the church was being persecuted. And he was concerned about the welfare of the believers in the church also. And he spent this first section here in kind of a defense that he didn't take off because he was afraid, or that he was selfish and, you know, spitefully using these Thessalonians. But he wanted to tell them what was in his heart. And in doing that, we learned some things about leadership qualities. We learned some things about the believer's responsibility to the spiritual leaders. And we learned some things about Paul and how we are to follow, or they were to follow, his example of how he lived while he was among them. Because his belief was that he lived as Christ would live, and therefore he was an example that they could see and they could touch and they could talk to, and therefore be an example for them to follow. And he ended chapter 3 with this prayer then: "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Amen. Amen. He ends this by talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the good news here is Jesus is not coming by himself, but with all of his saints. And that is you and I are going to be coming back with him one day. And I believe, just like every generation since the time of Jesus, that that time is soon. Okay? And I think maybe that the news for us is no generation up to this generation has seen as much prophetic fulfillment as we are seeing today. Amen? And that is why I think we are closer, obviously, in time, right? We are closer to the soon return, and I believe to be very close to it. So, Paul makes that prayer, and then this, to me, kind of introduces what is coming, starting in chapter 4. He's going to do some practical teaching now, but I believe he's discovered, I guess, what I would call kind of a kink in their armor. You know that he has commended them. If you go back to chapter 1, in verse 3 and 4, he says, you know, that he's keeping them in his prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. All right? He is commending them because they have begun to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that God has put upon their lives. And he wants to continue the teaching, continue bringing them to a place of continuing to grow. How many of you know we don't, in the Christian walk, we don't come to a place of finally, hey, I'm there, right? This is a constant battle. It's a constant rowing the boat against the flow, the current of the river. Amen? And he wants us to strive at that. He wants us to agonize at that. As soon as you pull your oars out of the water or you stop rowing, you're going backwards. There's no standing still in this walk. And I think something that happens to Christians is we come to a place where maybe we can believe we can take our foot kind of off the gas pedal a little bit and that we're okay because things seem to be all right in those days, you know, when we're not really pressing forward anymore. But the fact of the matter is that God tells us very clearly that it may look like you're standing still, but you're not. You are moving backwards if you are not pressing forward. Amen? Amen. So, back to chapter 4 here. So Paul says here, starting out, he says, finally then. Again, he's kind of given his defense, and he's going to move into another section. He's going to move into some practical teaching. And he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. In the word request here, it's a gentle, humble suggestion among equals. Paul sees himself being in this battle also, and he makes a request, and I think some of your Bibles may say urge, I urge you, or we urge you, that in making this, you can see that this is not a command, right? This is not a military command. This is not a slave being commanded to do something. This is not a monarch commanding to do something. But it is Paul making a request, saying, hey, we are in this battle together. And, man, I just request, I humbly urge you to do what I'm about to talk about here. And he says, in the Lord Jesus. So when you look at in the Lord Jesus, he can either be talking about exhorting you who are in Christ Jesus, which each and every one of us are, or he could be exhorting them on behalf of the Lord Jesus. That if Jesus were standing here, standing there, he would be urging, he would be requesting the same things. All right? To exhort, what does that mean? It means to come alongside and encourage. Paul wanted to help them grow. He wanted to see them grow. He was very concerned about them when he didn't know how things were going when he had to leave. And when Timothy brought the good news that they were growing, Paul was thrilled. Paul was excited. He felt very much encouraged by that, and that he wanted to go back and he wanted to be able to teach them more and more about this walk. All right, and as we just read in 1 Thessalonians again there in chapter 1, verse 3, they were already living that way, which again was the good news that Paul received. So, in that as you received instruction, or from us instruction, as how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually are doing, all right, they were already doing this. He wanted them to excel still more. And what does excel mean? It means to abound. It means to be abundantly supplied, to overflow, to exist in full quantity, to be over, above, and around something. He wanted them to be extraordinary. He wanted them to continual growth, surpassing the level that they were at. And as the Bible talks about, from glory to glory, always progressing, always moving forward, always being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And all of this was to be motivated by a desire to know God. So, how you ought to walk. They had already received instruction from Paul. They were already daily living and pleasing God. And when you think about what would Paul have been teaching the Thessalonians to help them to be able to walk this walk? And I have a list of things here. And one was to confess their sins regularly. If we're going to walk with the Lord, then we need to know that we are not going to be perfect, right? We are going to fall. We are going to fail at things. And what God wants from us is an immediate recognition that we have fallen and come before Him and confess it. And he says then that he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is something that should be part of our lives, probably on a daily basis. I don't know that I get through a day without needing my feet washed. Amen? All right. To pray continuously and to trust God. To pursue humility. To be content with God's will for your life, as it is, as and also as that will is revealed in His Word. To be willing to suffer for His name, which they were going through. To evangelize the lost. To celebrate the Lord's table. To care for one another, to love one another. To honor God in their marriages and families. To be diligent and fruitful in all avenues of service. And these things were things that they were already doing. When the Bible talks about walk here, Spiritual growth, again, is not instantaneous. Right? Doggone it. I mean, there are times I wish that it was instantaneous. Amen? But we know that it's not. We know that this is a marathon. And we know one of the ways that the Bible describes it is a walk. And walk is just constantly putting one foot in front of the other and keep moving. In verse 2, it says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus." Paul, again, had taken what he had learned. He had his background in Judaism. He knew that basically the Ten Commandments could be summed up in one word, right? And that word is love. We are to love one another, to love God and to love our neighbors. All right? And Paul had been teaching them those things. And he knew that he had to do this, that this was part of his commission as a minister of the Lord to teach the things, and he was doing this by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul says, you know what? I've heard the report that you're advancing. I've heard the report that you're walking in your faith, that you're laboring in love, and you're doing it all with this hope of the return of Jesus Christ. He says, but yes, you're doing it, but I want you to excel still more. So we step into verse 3 here, and he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." Again, Paul is going back to some teaching that he's apparently already giving them and wanting to remind them that this, here's the will of God. How many of you want to know what the will of God is for your life? All right, I believe we all do. We all have that desire. And here's one place where he clearly tells us that the desire, the will of God, is that we be sanctified. All right? And the sanctification is the process of being separated from sin and set apart to God's holiness. The Thessalonians and us, I believe, desire to do the will of God, but we know that we're not always successful. Amen? And again, thank God that we're able to confess, we're able to agree with God that we've missed the mark, that we've stepped over the line, you know, that we've done something we shouldn't do, we did something we shouldn't do, or we didn't do something we should have done, right? And God is there. God is faithful in giving us his forgiveness. So he wants us to be constantly working at this sanctification. And what he's telling us here is that, and I think we all know this already, we need to know more about this will of God. All right, it's one thing to tell somebody to be sanctified, to separate yourself for holiness. And it's another thing to give us kind of the steps along the way. And what does that look like in practical living it out, right? Okay, so he's telling us to be sanctified. And the first thing that he tells us, the first thing that comes to his mind is to abstain from sexual immorality. And you have to ask yourself, why would that be first on the list? And I think if we look at the city of Thessalonica And if we look at the Greek and Roman culture in general, sexual immorality was probably at its absolute worst. And I think that what we are seeing today, all right, is basically getting back to what Paul and early believers were experiencing in their culture. I think you'll agree as I go through this. Here's the world's outlook regarding sex. First of all, if you believe that people are basically good, and how many of you know that that's kind of what the world believes, right? We're basically good. If that's true, then all sexual activity, but the most heinous, they do have a line, all right, should be tolerated. They view, if people are basically good, then they view sex as a way to personal gratification. Number two, since sexual activity is only a biological function, how many of you have heard that? If that's true, then it is normal and necessary to engage in it. Therefore, no moral restrictions should be placed upon it. And isn't that what we're hearing today? Right? There should be complete freedom. Kind of, if it feels good, do it. All right? Third, since casual sex is just another form of fun and pleasure, if this is true, it's okay to enjoy sexual activity anytime with any consenting partner. Do we have that today? You bet. Number four, fulfilling one's sexual desire is a major goal in life. If that's true, then this becomes more important than developing personal relationships. And I think we see that. Five, instant gratification is more important than delayed satisfaction. If this is true, then having premarital sex is legitimate and preferable to waiting until marriage. Six, enjoyable sexual activity is the most important factor in establishing a good marital relationship. How many of you have heard that? If this is true, then in the early stage of a romantic relationship should include sex. A couple should live together to determine sexual compatibility and fulfillment before marriage. This is the attitude of the world today. This was the attitude of the world back at the time of Jesus, at the time of Paul, of the early church. And think about this. We're seeing these things today, but do you realize and still see that there is some restraint on it? Because this country started as a Christian nation, right? On Christian principles, on biblical principles, and all of this was immoral. It was against God. It was against His commandments. We still have some of that with us today, even as we are moving more and more to this sexual freedom that I just described. So we see some restraint today in what's going on, but we also know that it is going downhill real fast, and before long, there's probably not going to be any restraints. As a matter of fact, if we speak out and say anything against it, we're probably going to end up in jail, or worse than that, we may lose our lives. We're committing hate crimes. But think about this. In Paul's world, there wasn't that restraint. There wasn't a Christian understanding, a biblical understanding at the start. The Greek and Roman culture grew up basically with this sexual liberty, and it was unrestrained. So Paul is coming along now, and he's telling these people that they need to abstain from sexual immorality. Thessalonica and other cities at the time didn't have, again, the restraint. And they were about as perverse as you can get, with no sense of shame or guilt. Again, it's something that we do have here to some extent, but there was no shame, there was no guilt, because they thought it was okay. And you think back to Lot. You know, Lot was, the Bible tells us that he was tormented by the things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, the sexual immorality that was there. He was tormented by that day and night. In Romans, let's go back over to Romans chapter 1. We've probably read this many times, but I just wanted to see that sexual immorality is kind of at the end of a nation's life. That when the sexual immorality becomes okay, becomes good, the nation is on its last leg. And let's look here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." We know that inside of every person there is this whole, this knowledge of God, a natural revelation of God in creation, and they choose to suppress it. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." They have a sense of right and wrong that's built in to every person, and they choose to ignore it. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." We just had our Thanksgiving celebration, and hopefully we all gave thanks to God. A lot of people didn't. "And they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." I think of the scientists that say, "Yeah, I see the things. I see how things are put together and how vast the universe is. And, you know, it has design to it. But you know what? I choose not to believe that there's any God that did that. That if I just wait long enough, and, you know, a proper explanation will come along." Futile in their speculations. Foolishness in their hearts. "Professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures." This had to do with the time that Paul wrote this. You know, Egyptians worshipped all the different animals, different gods, multitude of gods that fit into these categories. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Can you see the downhill slide here? You choose to ignore God, and your sexual immorality becomes more and more depraved. And he kind of concludes it by bringing everything else in. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Are we there or not? And again, we are at a place where we're still seeing some restraint on these things. Go back over to Thessalonians. I believe I heard a statistic one time, and I couldn't find it, but it seemed to me that somewhere around the number of 80 to 100 different great kingdoms, dynasties, nations have come along in the world, and I want to say all of them, but let's back off a little bit. Let's say all but a couple. The last thing before their dynasty ended and was taken over by another kingdom was that sexual immorality had reached the levels that we are talking about here, that Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. And the other thing that they had to put up with in Thessalonica and other of the cities there were the pagan religions, where getting drunk and having sex were all part of the worship. The belief was that if you get drunk enough and excited enough, that you would experience God. You would come into a place of communion with God. So this was something that was going on there also with these mystery religions. So this is what these Thessalonians are coming out of. And Paul is saying, I want you to abstain from all of that. A tough road when it is ever before you. Amen? And that's why I believe Paul comes to this place first, right off the bat. They need to abstain. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So abstain means, in verse 3, it means to stay completely away. And this is important. From any thought or behavior or act that violates God's word. As we know, sex is only to be permitted in marriage and not outside of marriage. One man, one woman married. And if we go over to Hebrews chapter 13, in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the writer to Hebrews says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. What's going to happen if you don't? For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let's go over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and in verse 3. It says here, Paul writing to the Ephesians, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. But immorality or any impurity, and impurity in the Greek goes beyond, again, just the act of sexual sin. It includes unclean thoughts and intentions. And we know that Jesus went there also, right? If we go over to Matthew chapter 5, I think the Jews were under the impression that as long as they abstained from the actual act, that they were okay. And Jesus comes along, and as he gives kind of a sermon on the commandments, in chapter 5 and in verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus very clearly teaches that it's not just the act, but it is the thought also. I want to say this, that I think one of the things that I've heard in the past is, well, then if I'm thinking it, I might as well do it. And that's not the way to handle that. The act is much, much worse than just the thought. Taking the thought captive is what we need to do. And don't believe or don't get deceived that, well, if I'm thinking it, I'll just go ahead and do it. No, it is worse to go ahead and to do it. So Jesus taught this, elevating this to the level of our thoughts and our intentions. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can see as we move from book to book that these are kind of common. This is kind of a common theme in the book. And I think you can understand why. When a person is going bad or a nation is going bad, this is the road that they're on. All right. It is a road of sexual impurity and immorality. 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 9, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Can it be any clearer than that? Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What Paul is talking about here is an habitual continuing in these things. All right? It's not to say that a believer is not, for whatever reason, going to fall into one of these. We probably all know professing believers who have. It is not the unforgivable sin. But Paul is saying, man, I want you to flee it. I want you to abstain from it. I want you to run from it. I don't even want you to think about it. Told Timothy, flee sexual immorality. So what Paul is talking about here is an habitual lifestyle of these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we drop down to verse 15, chapter 6, you know, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And how do we do that? We do that by abstaining, controlling our thoughts. Go over chapter 10 there, in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 10, 21. Paul, kind of getting ready for communion, talks about this. I believe he's hinting at this, and he may even be coming right out and saying it to these people. They probably understood this maybe better than we do. 10:21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I believe that he was probably referring to these pagan practices that were going on in Corinth also, right? The drinking and the sexual activity. You can't partake of that and partake of the Lord's Supper also. Back to Thessalonians chapter 4. All right, we're going to have to move quick. All right, 4:4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Each of you, individually, each and every one of us needs to learn to control our bodies. Each of you needs to know how to possess his own vessel. You need to have the knowledge and the skill to accomplish the goal. To possess means to gain mastery over. To gain mastery over your own body. And how do we do that? We do that by walking in the Spirit. Amen? And walking in the Spirit, I believe, is letting God's Word dwell in you also. I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We need to be in the Word. We need to be reading these things that are the results of that kind of a lifestyle, that are that kind of standing before the judgment seat of God and having to give an account of every idle word, every idle thought. Again, not to condemn us, all right, but I believe there's going to be a loss of reward for that kind of activity. in 5, not in lustful passion. Passion comes from pathos. It means uncontrollable desire, compelling feelings, overpowering urges. We need to avoid these things. Like the Gentiles who do not know God, unbelievers are the Gentiles here who don't know God and who run for these things, run with everything that is in them. It's what they think about. It's what they want. It's what they eat. It drives them. And we see the results of that almost every night in the news. This kind of lifestyle. On to 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we've just read, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Paul had taught him this before, and he was warning them again, because the temptation, again, in this society and even in our society, is there almost on a second-by-second basis, right? I mean, you can't drive around, you can't listen to the radio, you can't watch TV, you can't hardly get involved in a conversation at work, you know, with unbelievers, that the subjects or the jokes or everything quickly go in this direction. Amen? So it's a battle. But we've been given the power to overcome this. Amen. So Paul says, just as I've told you before, taught you before, solemnly warn you again, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So if we reject this teaching, we're not rejecting Paul, we're not rejecting me, we're rejecting God, and we're rejecting his Spirit that is within each and every one of us as believers. And we know that we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Amen? All right, let me do this next part real quick. So, he ends the talk about sexual immorality. You know what? I did want to say one thing on homosexuality. And I don't know that all of us know this, or maybe all of us don't realize this. But one of the things that I was thinking about is that when somebody is growing up and they're having these kinds of thoughts, and parents and grandparents, I guess you need to be on the lookout for this kind of a thing, because with what's in the media is saying that it's okay and saying that, you know, it's just another alternate lifestyle, there's no problem with it, that the young person who is hearing these things is not entertaining the thought that this is evil. If a thought comes along to them to steal something, they have a conscience that says it's wrong, right? They may do it anyway, but at least the conscience, at least at the beginning, is there to say that it's wrong. We're there as parents and stuff to say that it's wrong. But I think today, the kids that are growing up, that are having these thoughts about homosexuality, don't have that in their mind that it's wrong. And we need to be telling them that it's wrong, right? That it's sin against God. You may even want to be proactive in it, just in case you can't tell whether they're thinking it or not. And they need to know that it's wrong. And they need to know that it's sin. And the thought of that needs to be taken captive, just like any other thought that is against God's word, right? I just thought the Lord wanted me to throw that in there. All right. Not throw that in there. All right. So then Paul says, all right, now that we've taken care of sexual immorality, what does real love look like? Right? This is the sexual immorality is the world's definition of love. What is the real definition of love? And Paul says, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. The love of the brethren there is the word Philadelphia. And to love one another, the love that's there is agape. We are to have an affection for one another, Philadelphia, like family members do. But then we are also called to that higher level of love, that love that says, I choose to love you. I choose to bless you. I'm not moving on my emotion. I'm not moving on appearances. I'm not moving on any sentimentality, but I choose to love you. I choose to bless you. And it says here that God is teaching us this, right? The Holy Spirit that's living inside of us is trying to teach us and lead us into loving one another in this manner. Don't ignore it. Don't push it down. When God is moving you to help somebody or to give up your time, give up maybe some of your talent to help somebody else, do it. God is calling us to that kind of love. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, excel still more. Make it a goal to continue to grow in your being able to love one another. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and the work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. I'm going to use this to introduce next week, all right? This, I believe, is beginning to the kink that was in the Thessalonian church was they were so much looking for the soon return of Jesus Christ that they forgot about the temporal responsibilities that they had. Some of them were not working. Some of them were busybodies. Some of them were gossipers. They said, hey, if the return of Jesus is real soon, why do I need to work, right? Let's just get ready. Let's go out there and let's be aggressive in our evangelism. And heck with working, we're out of here soon. Well, we know what happened to them, right? And we're going to learn about that next week. But Paul saw that one of the reports apparently that came back was that some of them were not working. Some of them were just being busybodies. And Paul says, all right, I need to address that. I need to be able to teach on that. I think back to 1988. How many of you were believers in 1988? 88 reasons why Jesus was coming in 88. Which the book came out in like 86, I think. There were people all over who were selling their stuff. They were quitting their jobs because they believed that Jesus was coming in 1988. And they fall right into the category of what Paul is writing about almost 2,000 years ago. Yes, there's the soon return, but we are supposed to be alert for it and continue to do the things that we know to do. So next week, we're going to talk about the second coming and then how that affected this work ethic and, you know, living a quiet and peaceable life, which is the evangelistic tool that we need to have. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you for the, first of all, Lord, for the patience as I ran over a little bit here. Father, but I believe that you wanted this to come out. And even at this, Lord, we didn't get a chance to cover it in detail. But Father, it is true that as we move through your word, we will cover the full counsel of God. And Lord, I believe that this is a message for this day, for the day that we find ourselves in. And Lord, that you are calling us to abstain from sexual immorality. And Father, I thank you that you have given us your Spirit. Your Spirit, who if we will yield to and look to, can give us that strength to be able to resist those urges, those temptations, and those actions, Lord. And Father, I also thank you that this is not the unforgivable sin, Lord. That if we have fallen in this area, that you are there. Lord, you are there to receive us. As we ask for forgiveness, Lord, that you are faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. And Lord, if this is our lifestyle, Lord, I think we can say that we are not one of your children and that we need to come to know you as Lord and as Savior in our lives and to abstain. So, Father, I just ask that this message would just resonate on the inside of each and every one of us. And, Lord, that your Spirit will bring it to our remembrance as we face these temptations, as we face these trials. And, Lord, teach us. Teach us how to overcome. Lord, I know in my own life that by singing praise to you, by glorifying you, by praying to you, Lord, that I can take captive these kinds of thoughts. Singing hymns, singing psalms, being in your word, Lord, we can resist and have success. So, Father, as we go, Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for one who was willing to come and to die for us to pay the price for these sins. Lord, to put us in a place of being blameless before you, holy before you. Lord, to the point that we can say, this is not my home. And Lord, we look forward to your soon return, so that we could be with you, Lord, forever. And we'll put off this sinful body, put off sin forever. And Lord, just live in your presence. And yet, Lord, there is work to be done. The harvest is ripe in the fields. So, Lord, we need to stay here and we need to live this life to evangelize those that are watching us, to give an answer to those that are watching us. And Lord, may we not fail at the task. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.